If you would, take your Bibles with me today and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're to the eighth commandment already. Just want to take a moment as we begin today and just thank Kenneth for filling in for me last week. It was a great help for me as I took the week off last week to prepare for Spiritual Emphasis Week at James Valley, and basically had 5 days there to prepare for. So what he did was a lot of help to me, and I know it was a lot of work for him. It was a difficult subject, and I think he did very well. I'm extremely appreciative, and I heard a number of compliments. So just want to encourage you in that, Kenneth, that you did an excellent job. So with that, Exodus chapter 20, and we will pick up today in verse 15. If you would, stand with me as we read Scripture together. You shall not steal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and as we once again look at the moral law that is based on your character that doesn't change, Lord, we pray that this would be something in which we can take and apply to our own lives, that we would see the connection. Even though this was written thousands of years ago, we pray that it would be just as real and relevant for us today. Lord, I pray that you would convict us in areas in which we break this commandment. I pray that you would open our eyes to the far reach of it, that it might drive us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're at the eighth commandment. Again, the statement is extremely short. We read, "Thou shalt not steal." In the Hebrew, it's more like "no theft." So before we really get into this, let me just remind you of a couple things. First of all, the law, or the summary of the moral law that we have in the Ten Commandments, is divided up into two different tables. The first table deals with our relationship vertically, and the second horizontally. So table one is our relationship with God. God says clearly, "I am the one that is to be worshipped." He tells us how he is to be worshipped, how we're to speak of his name, and then when we're going to come together to worship him. The second table begins with children, obey or honor parental authority. It moves on to no murdering, to no adultery, and then now no stealing. So there are two tables, but the two tables are not distinct from one another. Loving God means to love your neighbor. For instance, the fifth commandment, we're to revere our parents as authorities out of a reverence for God. The two are not connected, the two are not disconnected. The sixth commandment, do not kill. This command is meant to respect the image of God. So you see that our love for God and our love for people are not separate. The way we love our spouse is a picture of Christ in the church. The two tables are inseparably connected. Another thing that we need to remember is that the moral law here is based on the character of God, and therefore it doesn't change. We look at Old Testament, we start reading here or there, and we read about sacrifices and dietary restrictions. And we know that we don't do those things. We don't worship by killing animals like they did. And the question is what are we to make of this? Do we just pick and choose what we want to in the Old Testament to obey? What we want to follow? Of course we don't. Of course we understand that there's a difference between the ceremonial law that had tremendous purpose at the time, mostly pointing toward Christ. But we understand that Leviticus, for instance, is all about holiness. Everything in the book is about how this people should live. How they live should reflect a holy God in which they worship. They're to be holy and set apart. And in all of that, there's a moral code based on God's character. So there's a moral aspect and a ceremonial aspect. The ceremonial has been fulfilled in Christ. Once and for all, sacrifice was sufficient. There needs to be no sacrificial system because of the cross. Then there's the moral aspect. We can't say that this has been fulfilled in Christ. That wouldn't make any sense to declare that we're no longer bound by the moral law of God. That would mean, in some sense, that we are now free to sin. Or to do what was sin, but is no longer sin. You see what I mean? It just doesn't make sense. But some people, well-meaning people, say that Christ fulfilled all the law, that we're not bound to any aspect of it unless it is repeated in the New Testament. There's a problem here. The problem is that we're misunderstanding the covenant nature of God. The covenant He made with Moses was based on who He is. And who He is does not change. It can't change. Or else God would cease to be God. So the holiness code here is wrapped up in the phrase that gets repeated over and over in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. Think about that phrase for a moment. You are to live a certain moral and holy lifestyle. And the question is why? Why does God want His people to live a certain way? The way that He wants them to live is based on who He is. The Ten Commandments, all of them, are just as applicable today as they were back then. Some things might look a little bit different in our context, a little bit different way of application. Some of them are more difficult to apply than others. But that does not change the binding nature, the perpetuity of them. These commandments are still binding. Today we get to the eighth commandment, which speaks of our respect for our neighbors. Our neighbor's person and their property. Think about it this way from the onset. If we really believe in God's providence, right? God's guiding and His upholding of all of creation. If we really believe that our neighbor is made in God's image, if we really care about our community more than we care about ourselves, then we're never going to distrust God's care for us so that we'll take from somebody else that which does not belong to us. We'll never steal from somebody else in order to provide for ourselves because we see that they're made in the image of God. If we did that, we would be distrusting in God's ability to care for us. If we see our neighbor as one that bears the image of God, we would never want to take from him. That would hurt him. This commandment seems so plain, so common sense, yet we have broken it all at one time or another, in one way or another. And we know that our culture has a serious problem here. It struggles with this. For instance, there are over 10 million acts of theft or robbery in the United States every year. If you think about that, the cost to the public of stealing and robbery is enormous, both in the theft itself and then what it costs to find and punish thieves. We know that this is a problem in our world. We all saw footage of Ferguson, Missouri, and all the looting that was taking place last year. The lack of respect for community and people's property. But really, for our purpose here, we want to focus on ways in which we are likely to break this commandment. You see, it's easy for us to see that kind of footage and excuse ourselves from any guilt because there are those others who just flagrantly violate this command, who do not care who's watching or filming for that matter. So the question for us is more, not where do I see theft, but how do I participate, or how has it even become acceptable in my life? Now, in the Old Testament, from that perspective, theft is not just a crime between one individual and another. It's a crime against the entire community. When one person steals from another, it's the whole community who is hurt from this. And before you think that it's any different today, take some time to think through this a little bit. Stealing hurts not just individuals, but all of society. For instance, the IRS estimates that about 20 billion, billion a year is unpaid in taxes because of the underreporting of income. Another sum, $40 billion a year, is stolen from employers. Not shoplifters, not thieves breaking in, but by their own employees. So 10 times more is stolen from American businesses by employees than is stolen in street crime. That's a big deal. Employees steal by lying about how many hours they worked, making personal calls on company time, taking supplies, taking other goods, the abuse of expense accounts, a whole host of other ways. I found this number to be a little bit hard to believe, but it's out there. About $350 billion. $1 billion a year is lost to businesses through the dishonest reporting of sick days. Ever wonder why your employer is a little skeptical when you are calling in sick? Perhaps that's why. In all of those numbers, whatever the precise accuracy of them are, it's clear that theft has a community effect. The hurt of it here goes beyond one or two individuals. The whole community feels the effect. The fact is that goods and services would be about 15% lower if theft were not such an epidemic in our culture. So here's what we need to do for the remainder of our time. We need to look at the specific meaning of the command here in Exodus chapter 20. It's application in the Old Testament, right? We need to get that out of the way. Then we need to go and look at it in the New Testament to see what we learn about this command. And then we're going to look at several contemporary applications of this, and then we're going to look at some reasons why we tend to break this commandment. So we need to get to that. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21. The commandment is in chapter 20, verse 15. And it's a very generic command. I want you to notice that the command itself does not say a lot of things. It doesn't say what you are not to steal, or when you are not to steal it, from whom you are not to steal, or why you are not to steal. There's no object here. Why is that? Why just say no theft and leave it there? The reason is simple. Because the idea is that you are not to steal anything from anyone at any time for any reason. The command is comprehensive. The Old Testament teaching indicates that because the believer trusts God is sovereign and that He cares and is governing the world, because one trusts God's provision, then we refuse. Notice that. We refuse to take what is ours, what isn't ours. We don't take what's not ours, not money, not goods, not land, not fruit, not somebody else's labor. In other words, in the Old Testament, stealing is a sin. It's a sin against God's providence. It's a sin that you don't trust. It's a sign that you don't trust God. That you don't trust that when He provides, He's going to provide for you. It's a sin against the image of God in a person because it does harm to the person that's created in the image of God. And it's a sin against the community because it hurts the community as a whole. The Hebrew word used here in the eighth commandment is pretty interesting. The meaning is that you shall not take anything by stealth. The Old Testament applies this extremely broadly. Let me look at some examples quickly. In Exodus 21, verse 16, first of all here we see that this command forbids kidnapping. Person stealing. It isn't that you don't only just that you take things, but you can take people. He who kidnaps a person, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So here, if you kidnap a person, the punishment is death. Look at another example in Exodus 22, starting in the first verse. Here the command is forbidding the stealing of animals. If a person steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, they shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 for the sheep. So the law requires a 5-fold restitution for a stolen ox that has been sold or slaughtered, and a 4-fold for the sheep, which indicates the relative value of animals. Right? A third example is in Exodus 22. Here, the law of Moses allowed a person to use lethal force to repel a burglar at night. So a person coming into your home at night to steal things would literally be risking their life. A person could kill them and they would not be guilty of manslaughter or any kind of murder. So somebody was on their own if they came into your house at night, Exodus 22:2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Notice here that in the Old Testament, it demands either restitution for the theft or slavery as a penalty for it. If a person has money, they could pay over and above what they stole and make it right. If they didn't have any money, they could be a slave and they could pay it off that way. Double restitution is required for the theft of livestock if it hadn't been slaughtered or sold. So if you're found with a cow that is somebody else's because you stole it, you got your cow back and they were still required to pay you double restitution. The point here is designed to make the injured party whole and to make the statement that crime does not pay. The thief wasn't the same as he was before the theft, before he was caught. They were far worse off. In Exodus 22, 5 and 6, we see the requisite for restitution. If one of your animals gets loosed in your neighbor's fields or vineyards and does damage. So if your goats get loose and eat all of your neighbor's grapes or whatever, one was required to make restitution to your neighbor from the best of your fields or the best of your vineyards. You were responsible for a fire that you were responsible for starting and making restitution in that case. In Exodus 22, verses 7 through 15, here's an allowance for judges to assign restitution to neighbors when one's goods or livestock are kept by a neighbor, but lost or stolen well under his care. So if someone is going to a wedding in a far-off place and they say, hey, buddy, will you watch my herd for a while? And the buddy's watching the herd and some of them get stolen. That neighbor might be required by a judge to make restitution even for something that he was holding for someone else when it was stolen. Then we move to Leviticus, chapter 6 and chapter 19. Just a few examples here of how comprehensive the application of this commandment was in the Old Testament. Leviticus 6, 2 through 7. If one were to steal from an Israelite, or even if you failed to return an item that you found that didn't belong to you, if you participated in extortion of some sort, the punishment here was repayment and then 20% as restitution. And then a guilt offering on top of that. Stealing becomes extremely expensive if you're caught. Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Here the application of this command trickles down to the treatment of domestic help. Listen to verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You get the point there? If people are living hand to mouth and you pay them cash or you barter for goods or however you've arranged payment with them, withholding that payment overnight could be critical in their case. It could cause them hardship. They're depending on getting what is owed to them in a timely fashion. So to withhold this from them may very well give the employer some power over them. It might give them some pull. It might be an incentive to do their work well. But it says here, you're not to do this. You're always to pay them in a timely fashion. So in short, here the Old Testament forbids stealing, burglary, kidnapping, robbery, theft, white-collar crime, wrongful treatment of people in economic relationships. It requires that we respect our neighbor's life and their liberty and their property. So to really sum this up, God is commanding here in His Word to refrain from any manner of depriving our neighbor of what belongs to them, whether it be his life or his property. Now that's the Old Testament. Let's move our attention to the New. We've seen this commandment applied in various ways in different passages already, but look with me at Matthew 19. While you're getting there, just say a few things. The New Testament, let me just say a couple things here, what the New Testament does with this command. If the Old Testament, we saw this commandment is a command or a sin that was a sin against the providence of God, against the image of God in man, against the community. In the New Testament, we see the same thing as well. But in addition to that, the New Testament sees this command as a contradiction to our conversion in our profession of faith in Christ Jesus. The New Testament sees this sin as an indication of a severe heart problem. If you're stealing, taking part in any kind of theft, you not only have a stealing problem, but you have a relationship problem. Not with your neighbor, but with your God. It's a heart problem. So Christians are counseled to take this command very seriously. We realize that our obedience is a product of grace in our lives. It's evidence of conversion, and it's essential to our witness in the world around us. Look at Matthew 19. Here's Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. And in course of that conversation, Jesus makes it very clear to us that do not steal is one of the commandments that a kingdom member must keep. So we see here that this command is repeated. And it's viewed as binding and authoritative in the New Testament. And here's an example of that. Verse 18, the rich man responds to Jesus and asks, which one of the commandments do I need to keep in order to inherit eternal life? Jesus then says to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. He basically summarizes the second table of the law. If you want eternal life, this is what you need to do. In Romans 13, verse 9, Paul includes do not steal among the commandments that the New Testament believer must adhere to. He lists adultery and murder and coveting and theft, and then says these are summed up as love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 3, verse 14, here John the Baptist is preaching and also required obedience to this command. There are soldiers that come up to him and say, John, we believe. We believe what you're saying. We want to follow after a way of righteousness and God. And then John tells them, well, then don't steal from people anymore. In other words, he's saying, if you really want to show that you've repented of your sin, then stop stealing from people. So the New Testament clearly repeats this commandment, treats it as authoritative and binding. The New Testament also views obedience to this commandment as part of a life change that comes when God gives you a new life in Christ. When somebody's born again by the grace of God and they're changed by the Holy Spirit. For instance, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4:28. Here Paul is contrasting the way that we were and the way we are to be in Christ. And he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. Then both in 1 Peter 4:15 and also 1 Corinthians 6:10, thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. The New Testament clearly expects a change in the life of the believer. We see the seriousness in the Old Testament and the broad application of this commandment. And in the New Testament, it's still binding. The New Testament isn't only a problem in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. And it's not only a problem that pagan people struggle with. It's also something that obviously believers have an issue with. That's why he would have to say, you used to do this sin, now that you're Christians, do it no more. He wouldn't have to say this if it were not an issue. So far, we've talked a little bit about how the Bible looks at this issue. We got a pretty good idea through a brief survey how this command was viewed, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now let's take our remaining time, look at five different contemporary applications of the Eighth Commandment. The first one that I'd like to say is cheating in school. I would guess that you weren't really thinking I might say that, first of all. But you need to remember, I was at James Valley this last week, every day, so school has been on my mind a little bit. But when we've been talking about stealing people and goods and money and property and various livestock, but we haven't talked about stealing a person's work. But that's really what cheating is. The fact is, if you can steal another person's labor or ideas for a product of your own selfish interest, or to have somebody do your homework for you, or you just write down answers from somebody else's paper, it's a sin against the image of God and against the entire school. It defrauds our classmates and ourselves. We know this, right? Nobody wants to go to a doctor that cheated his way through medical school. Yet, in poll after poll, students, even many in religious schools, say that they do cheat. So, if you're a young person in school and you have a cheating problem, whether it's because you don't think you have enough time, or you don't want to work for the grades, or whatever the reason is, you need to know that you're breaking this commandment. The New Testament is extremely clear. Those of you who steal, let them steal no longer. Christians don't do that. There's a change in behavior that's evidenced by a changed life in Christ. And our witness to the world depends on it. Second, defrauding other people in business. Stealing in business, defrauding others, taking advantage of others in business. I mean, some of this might actually be seen as being good at business. But this can destroy our witness, and the witness is so much more important than being business savvy. We can defraud others in business in a number of ways. Not paying bills, dealing wrongly with employees or clients, being involved in shady deals that have ethical questions. Having business practices that are unethical in some ways. The list goes on and on. There's a story of a guy by the name of Richard Halvorsen. He was the former chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He was meeting with a Christian businessman who owned a number of automobile dealerships somewhere in Virginia or Maryland area. The man came to him and he said, Dr. Halvorsen, he said, I want to be a witness for Christ. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy a great number of New Testaments, and we're going to hand them out to all of our employees. We're going to hand them out to the people who come to our dealerships. Well, unfortunately, this businessman was well known in Washington, D.C. He was well known to Dr. Halvorsen. And he was a person that didn't treat his employees or his clients very well at all. So Richard Halvorsen said to him, he said, brother, you know that it might be better, instead of handing out New Testaments, if you treated your employees right, and if you dealt honestly with those who came to do business with you. That would be a far better witness. You see, it's a great idea to hand out Bibles, but if it's going to mean anything, you first have to be honest in your dealings with other people. Third, gambling is a violation of this commandment. Gambling always, not sometimes, gambling always hurts ourselves and our neighbors. It hurts ourselves when we lose, and it hurts our neighbors if we win. Gambling is built on the principle of win-lose. There's no gamble that's a win-win. That just doesn't make sense. You'd have to choose a different word besides gambling. Often in gambling, many people lose for one person to win. If you've been watching football this year at all, you've seen a wealth of fantasy football gambling websites advertised, DraftKings and FanFuel and others. I was up with Silas the other night last week and flipped on the TV at 3 a.m. or whatever it was, and there was an infomercial on one of these websites. Not a 30-second ad on TV, but a whole 30-minute program on the greatness of fantasy football and how much you can win if you take part in one of these sites. And actually, this whole deal with gambling through fantasy football is something to really watch, because as you probably know, the NFL takes a pretty strong stance on gambling. But on the other hand, they're kind of leaving it up to some of these teams on how they're dealing with the emergence of fantasy football gambling websites. I believe there are actually coaches in the NFL who have high stakes in these websites that are actually reporting to hand out millions of dollars a week in winnings. But Las Vegas casinos are pretty hesitant to get involved because they're not sure of the legality of all of this, and they don't want to jeopardize what they've already done in the way of gambling. So fantasy football is one of those things that really needs to be watched and probably sorted out. But it used to be one of those things that was the fun. A group of friends got together. Now it's becoming one of the largest mediums for gambling in the United States. Fourth area of application is taking advantage of those who are not as well off as we are. This would extend to the help that we employ. Obviously, if we are in a position to hire people for their services, we should treat them fairly, pay them a fair wage. We should think about their needs, help them when they need it, right? Do we give them the appropriate time off? Do we care for them when they're sick? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves when they don't have as much? By the way, and just think about this, that people do not have to work for us to take advantage of them. Knowing that somebody is in need and having the means to help them but not helping them is tantamount to the parable of the Good Samaritan and the priest and the Levite seeing the man in need and doing nothing to help them. For us to know that there is need and have the resources to do something and not do it is actually theft. Fifth, and closely related here, is Christian giving. The question is, will we rob God? That's the question that is asked in Malachi chapter 3. There we read that we rob God when we're not faithful in our giving to Him. Of course, we don't look at it that way. We look at the money that we have as ours. We decide when and where to give it. We're taught that in our society that it's good to cling to your money, to clench it in your fist. But when we don't give faithfully to God and His purposes, we are told that we're robbing Him of what is His to begin with. All we have is because of Him. There's an old Paul Harvey story about a lady who was digging through her freezer and found this turkey. And she come to realize that this turkey was 23 years old. As she's looking at it, she calls the Butterball Turkey Hotline. And she asks the guy, "Is this turkey still edible after 23 years in my freezer?" Of course, the man was a little bit taken back by the scenario. But he said, "If your freezer was about 0 degrees, it would be edible. But it would taste terrible. It would taste like cardboard. You need to toss it." The lady said, "Good, that's what I was hoping. I'll go and give it to the church." You know, if that's our attitude, you know, we give our leftovers to the church, then we really need to wonder if what we're doing would be a violation of this commandment. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think people break the eighth commandment? Right? Those are ways in which we did it. Now, why do you think people do it? I mean, there are a host of reasons. Let me just give you five quickly. Some people break this commandment because they fail to believe that God is going to provide for them. They say, Lord, I don't trust you enough in this area. I would say that's a pretty big reason. Cheat on our taxes. Why do we cheat on our taxes? We don't trust God to provide enough for us. So, two. We break this command because of greed and envy. Our culture stokes envy. We want what our neighbor has. We think that if somebody else has something, that we should have that too. I mean, are we any better than they are? Are they any better than we are? Third, we break this command in an instinctive act of self-interest in the moment of panic. If I don't do this now, then I'm going to lose it. So it's okay. Let me illustrate. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, tells the story of Campus Crusade trying to sell some property in California. They bought some other property. They had already moved to this other property, but they still had to sell the old property. It was becoming a financial burden. They were coming up on some bills that were going to have a hard time paying. And they had a Christian businessman on their board that said, look, we just need to default on this. We need to default on it. And Bill Bright said, no, we're not going to default on it. That's a bad witness. We pay our bills. We're not going to defraud. We're not going to panic. We're going to face the problem and deal with it. Fourth, some of us do this sin because we place ourselves over and above everybody else. We're more important than the community. Some people think that they're more important than everyone else, and therefore their need is just greater. That's why they break this command. Ego. Fifth. Finally, some people just do this because they want to do something illegal. They vandalize, or they take something just for the rush. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in all of church history, tells a story in his book Confessions of when he was a teen, about how he and some of his friends went to his neighbor's yard and stole a bunch of pears from a pear tree. They stole so many they couldn't hold anymore, and they ran off and they took a few bites and they ate a few and then they gave the rest to pigs. You see, the pears weren't really what they were after. They just wanted to break the law. They wanted the rush. So whether you break the law because you want to and it's a rush, or you just do it in the moment, in a moment of panic. A sin is a sin, and ultimately it is this sin. Theft says that we do not trust God to take care of us. We don't trust His provision. I would guess, and when it comes to the Ten Commandments, I'm a pretty good guesser, that there are not any in this room that have not broken this commandment. We've all taken something that wasn't ours at one time or another, no matter the value. Isn't it interesting that there were two men crucified on either side of Jesus? Two thieves. One saw his sin for what it was and asked God to have mercy on him. And Jesus did. You see, the point of this command, as with all of the other ones that we've looked at, is to drive us to Jesus Christ, to drive us to a Savior, to recognize the serious nature, the affront to God's holiness that it is. You see, in God's eyes, the restitution owed here for violating His holiness is one that can never be paid off. Therefore, we realize how much we need Jesus Christ. We need to trust that He is going to provide for us. Our hope is in Him, not in ourselves. If our only hope was in ourselves, we would lie, cheat, steal, do whatever we wanted to get ahead. But as Christians, That's not what we do. We trust in a heavenly Father. That if He provides for the birds of the air, He's going to provide for His children. We trust Him and Him alone. We don't resort to theft in any way, shape, or form. We trust God's care. My friends, we need to take this to heart because our witness to the world around us depends on it. It depends on the way we treat people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great love that You have for us in Jesus Christ, that while we were thieves, You died for us. That while we were committing acts that don't trust in Your providence and Your goodness and Your care, that You took the initiative and that You made the way of salvation for us. Lord, I pray that if there are those in this room that don't know the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that only come through You, that You would open their eyes to that truth here today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.